All right. Hi, everyone. My name's Noah Albrecht. This is my first time teaching at a Friday service. I've taught the college ministry before, but this will be my first recorded sermon. So there's a lot of pressure there. So I really like worshiping in the lobby. I didn't like it at first, but I've warmed up to it. And a major fact for that is because we have this glass ceiling above us. Jesus is coming back the way that he ascended. He's coming back from above. And it says that in the beginning of Acts. And it's something I like to meditate on as I'm worshiping, is that Jesus is coming back. It makes it very real that I'm worshiping a person who's currently alive. And so, I just got a text. So that's what I'm going to be talking about tonight, or at least an aspect of Jesus' second coming. I think it's a very important topic, but before I get into that, I just want to ask, have you gotten hooked on something? Have you ever gone through a kick of something? Like, maybe you listen to an artist, and then you binge listen to everything they've ever produced. Or maybe, I know a few of you have watched Stranger Things as soon as it came out earlier this month, and you were hooked on Stranger Things. For the first week of July. Well, I'm going to share some things I've been hooked on recently. Two of my less flattering ones is, one, I've been playing Pokemon inordinately, trying to be the very best like no one ever was. And two, I've been watching Rhett and Link videos. They're YouTube comedians who I was really into before college. And both of these have been very nostalgic for me. Now, I mentioned those two because my third one might sound a little sanctimonious. I wanted to round out my character for you. I've been hooked on sermons and binge listening to different pastors. I've basically binge listened to everything available from our pastors on the website. Then I went to the Salt Lake Church, and then I went to D.A. Carson. And right now I'm listening through a guy named Mark Dever. And he does this really great sermon series where he does an overview of every book in the Bible. It's 66 sermons, and he gives about 40 minutes to an hour on a single book of the Bible. And I want to share something, just an opening. He talked about a friend of his in the beginning of a sermon. I want to open up mine talking about his friend, Secular Sam. This is what he says. Allow me to introduce you to Secular Sam. Secular Sam is very successful. He has a good job, a nice girlfriend, a beautiful apartment, a new car, and excellent health. He's humorous, intelligent, and personable. Secular Sam is also a Christian, and actually quite an active one. He has an evangelical background, though he's chosen to leave behind some of the embarrassing bits of it. Don't get me wrong, he is theologically conservative and believes in the authority of Scripture. Indeed, he's even come to see Scripture as the most satisfying explanation for all kinds of phenomena. From the origin of the world to the meaning of life, Sam, being a student of Scripture, can realistically examine humanity's sinfulness. He can even confute his secular friends with historical evidence for the resurrection. He knows that all of life is under the scrutiny of God's word, not just religion, but also business, philosophy, ethics, economics, and law. What is it, then, that makes Secular Sam so secular? Sam is secular because he expects to wake up in his bed tomorrow morning. He's never even heard of what his grandparents called the blessed hope. Sam's hopes and concerns, even about his own spiritual life, are all contained in this seculum. Seculum is the Latin word from which we get secular. That is, this age and this life. Sam assumes tomorrow will be just like today, which has some serious implications for the way he thinks about today. So whether you relate to Sam's predicament in that rut, I hope God will give you perspective about his second coming in this sermon. I'm going to pray before I get into the rest of it. Lord, I just thank you for today. Thank you for this body of believers. I'm grateful to be among them. Lord, it's a privilege to speak. And Lord, I just humbly ask you, I don't want to speak anything just of my own flesh or anything like that, of my own strength of will. I want it to be completely, entirely from you. So, Holy Spirit, I pray that you'd work the words through me And I pray that you'd open my listeners' ears and their hearts to you and what you have to say. We love you, God, and pray this in your name. Amen. So Lauren Poppy talked last week, and he gave an awesome message, I thought, on the grace of God. He explained that God gave us absolute grace and said the very daring comment that we can do whatever we want in that grace. But then he challenged us. What is it that you really want? He then explained God has given you freedom not to walk the so-called perfect Christian life, to get the perfect grades, to never miss a Sunday service, but to glorify him as you desire to do. And I think I've noticed a roadblock in this Christian walk that we can stumble into that stifles our excitement to walk out the freedom that Jesus has given us. And it has to do with the long-term effects of considering the grace that Lauren talked about. I think you can boil it down into some of these questions. What will our first interaction with Jesus be like? What will his second coming be like? What does Judgment Day look like for the Christian? Paul the Apostle seemed to think intensely about these questions, and inspired by the Holy Spirit, contrast his experience with secular Sam. This is what he says. For we who worship by the Spirit of God are the ones who are truly circumcised. We rely on what Christ Jesus has done for us. We put no confidence in human effort, though I could have confidence in my own effort if anyone could. Indeed, if others have reason for confidence in their own efforts, I have even more. I was circumcised when I was 8 days old. I'm a pure-blooded citizen of Israel and a member of the tribe of Benjamin, a real Hebrew if there ever was one. I was a member of the Pharisees who demand the strictest obedience to the Jewish law. I was so zealous that I harshly persecuted the church. And as for righteousness, I obeyed the law without fault. I once thought these things were valuable, but now I consider them worthless because of what Christ has done. Yes, everything else is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have discarded everything else, counting it all as garbage, so that I could gain Christ and become one with him. I no longer count on my own righteousness through obeying the law. Rather, I become righteous through faith in Christ. For God's way of making us right with himself depends on faith. I want to know Christ and experience the mighty power that raised him from the dead. I want to suffer with him, sharing in his death, so that one way or another I will experience the resurrection from the dead. So notice the common roots that he has with secular Sam. It's this gospel accuracy. There's even like the shared components of good works. And you might identify with that. But then what really separates Paul's view is that he's looking forward to something. He's looking forward to the resurrection that we get to share with in Christ. Paul was expectant. And so how about us? Shouldn't this be of utmost importance the day we stand before Christ? I notice it doesn't come up often in conversation. And I just wondered why not. I tend to think we just don't look forward to it. And two reasons might be either we don't meditate on it, and to this effect I've heard the verse where Jesus says nobody knows the day or time, and that's true. But stopping there, I think, misses a huge thing God wants you to anticipate. That's why in the beginning of Revelation, which is a book about the end times, it says that we are blessed to keep it. It's blessed if we read it and get those words into our heart. So either we don't meditate on it, or we dread it. And you might read 1 Corinthians 3:11 through 15, and it says this, "For no one can lay any foundation other than the one we already have, Jesus Christ." This is talking about our lives. "Anyone who builds on that foundation may use a variety of materials, gold, silver, jewels, wood, hay, or straw." This is talking good works or bad works. "But on the judgment day, fire will reveal what kind of work each builder has done. The fire will show if a person's work has any value. If the work survives, that builder will receive a reward. But if the work is burned up, the builder will suffer great loss. The builder will be saved, but like someone barely escaping through a wall of flames." So if you struggle with dreading coming face to face with Jesus, do you read that passage or hear it and then feel like you've blown it? That you'll just watch aspects of your life burn away. And Jesus is there just looking down on you, chiding you. Paul does say elsewhere that we're going to give a full account of our lives. So you're going to give and or stand and give a full testimony of what your life has been like, what you've done, what the grace God has given you. And do you dread that moment? Is it scary that those elements of your life that you feel guilty for will burn away? I want you to contrast that expectation with these verses. They might be familiar. Romans 8:1. So now there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. And then this other verse Lauren quoted last week, Zephaniah 3:17. For the Lord your God is living among you. He is a mighty Savior. He will take delight in you with gladness. With his love, he will calm all your fears. He will rejoice over you with joyful songs. So you can read those verses and let that inform what it will actually be like standing in front of Jesus. You're standing in front of the person who gave his life for you. You're standing in front of the embodiment of the gospel at that time. So after you've given your account, you read those verses, the way to reconcile is Jesus won't have judgment in his eyes. He won't have anger in his eyes. He's not going to give sarcastic, pointed comments on what you did wrong or ask you these pointed questions that are going to tear you down. At that point, you're going to see the holes in his hands and his wrists and his feet and realize your sin is so far gone. It's dead. Not only that, but you're going to be in a perfect body. You're going to have your glorified body, but then you're going to have a perfect heart. And so you're not going to have a sinful inclination as you're standing before him. You're not going to think a wrong thing. There's going to be no reason for guilt. But then what is that loss that Paul's talking about back in the previous verse? What are those things that burn away? What's the grief that you're actually going to feel? And I think to explain this, I need to explain just a bit of what Jesus looks like. I don't know what you picture when you picture Jesus at that time. If you grew up in America, you might picture some sort of white hippie-ish guy. But let me tell you what Revelation describes him as. This is in Revelation chapter 4. John's in the Spirit, and he sees a throne in heaven and someone sitting on it. The one sitting on the throne was as brilliant as gemstones, like jasper and carnelian. And the glow of the emerald encircled his throne like a rainbow. 24 thrones surrounded him, and 24 elders sat on them. They were all clothed in white and had gold crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and the rumble of thunder. And in front of the throne were seven torches with burning flames. This is the sevenfold Spirit of God. In front of the throne was a shiny sea of glass, sparkling like crystal. In the center and around the throne were four living beings. And it goes on to describe how crazy they look. Day after day and night after night, they keep on saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, the one who always was, who is, and who is still to come." Whenever the living beings give glory and honor and thanks to the one sitting on the throne, the one who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down and worship the one sitting on the throne, the one who lives forever and ever. And they lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and they exist because you created what you pleased." You read that and you realize our God is one of inspiring power. When you come before Jesus, he's going to look like no one here has ever looked, like something you've never seen. A person who's, I mean, maybe in a movie you might see something where someone's skin is shining or something like that. Maybe in the end of the old Hercules. But this is going to be for real, and it's going to be not in any sort of pixelated graphic. This is going to blow all that CGI, and I love the Marvel films, but all the CGI of the Marvel films away. All of that will seem very unimpressive next to the one you're looking at and you're giving your account to. So when you see him and your heart's rightly aligned to him, you'll want to give him praise. That'll be your single heart's desires, to pour out praise to this one. So I don't think you'll grieve for your sin. I think you'll grieve for those aspects of your life in which you resisted giving glory to him, because you'll want his glory. Don't get me wrong, he's going to get the glory regardless, because he covered those sins. It's just that you didn't necessarily willingly participate in that. But realize that this is the final grief that you'll ever experience, that you could ever experience. Because what happens after is Revelation says he'll wipe away your tears for the hurts of this life and for the moments lost, and we'll never feel grief again. That's it. That's the end of grief, of sorrow, of pain. That's how it wraps up. And then we'll enter heaven and experience life as it ought to have been. And there's going to be an increasing crescendo of joy. You think about those things you want, whether it's entertainment or relational solidarity, or in my case, I really want to see things that are powerful and magnificent. All that's going to be satisfied for eternity, ever more and more so. That's what happens afterwards. So now that I've explained a bit of that, how is this supposed to impact your life? What am I trying to move y'all towards? I think one part of it was just information to give a right understanding of that day so you wouldn't dread it. But how should we prepare for the day? First, I think in contrast to secular Sam and in line with Paul, we should meditate on the day to come. We should seek God out on it. And just like thinking about a honeymoon or a promotion that's guaranteed, except we should be even more excited for this. Because that promotion, that honeymoon, well, jobs end. Honeymoons end. I know I've gone on one, and I'm not still on it. And heaven's not going to end. Heaven's going to keep going. It's going to keep crescendoing. It's going to keep getting more and more exciting. And being with Jesus is going to be even deeper, deeper, and richer. So we should ponder it. We should meditate. We should ask God about it and stir up our excitement for it. Second, the things we resist now giving him glory in this moment, we ought to surrender. Now, this could be pain we try to hide, struggles we try to hide. This could be sin that we try to hide. Anything within that spectrum. Jesus says, for everything that is hidden will eventually be brought into the open, and every secret will be brought to light. And we should surrender those things now rather than later. I'll explain that a bit later, but what does the process of surrendering it look like? This is pretty similar to how we describe the process of salvation in this church. We've done this gospel diagram, which is a tool we teach people to use in evangelism. I've gone through a course where I've learned the gospel diagram and shared it with others. This is what we teach on salvation. First, you repent. That means you change your mind about what you're doing, who you think God is, and you acknowledge God is right in whatever he has to say, especially as it pertains to salvation. Then faith, you trust in what God has done. You trust in the cross that he's got you covered. And then you confess. You tell God your commitment. It says in Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That was the verse that was shared with me right before I got saved. And I had no idea what it took to get salvation, even after a year of spending time with Christians. And then God opened my eyes with that verse. So, covered my notes. The only difference between surrendering for salvation, surrendering these things, is that God prescribes during the confession phase that we actually confess to other believers. Instead of just confessing to him, he actually wants us to confess to other believers. It says in James 5:16, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The earnest prayer of a righteous person has great power and produces wonderful results. Now, with that said, we all have major issues. We all have deep brokenness. We have hurts, doubts, questions, and griefs. And there are actually books in the Bible about expressing these. You might think of Job, but another one that you might not know is Habakkuk. Most of that book is Habakkuk complaining to God. God, why aren't you being just? My society sucks. Why aren't you doing anything about it? And God's like, oh, yeah, I am doing something about it, actually. I'm sending the Babylonians. They're going to punish you. And Habakkuk's like, great, oh, wait. They're worse than us. And then he has a second complaint. So what? We're going to be judged by someone worse than us and even more evil is going to lead? And God's like, no, I'm going to punish them too. They're just a tool in this. And then Habakkuk, it clicks in with Habakkuk that God's actually in charge, that he's actually paying attention to what his people are doing. He's paying attention to what the cruel nations around them are doing. And he has an answer for it. So those are two references you might want to read into. And then on top of our hurts and doubts that we all have sin struggles that need brought into the light. And as you go through the steps of repentance, faith, and confession with those, it's possible for us to get stuck at any one of those three steps. With repentance, maybe you don't recognize something is actually wrong. Maybe you don't recognize that you actually have a hurt that needs to be addressed, that you can't be self-reliant with. Maybe you have a sin struggle that you don't think is wrong. Maybe you don't think it's wrong to sleep with your girlfriend before marriage. For repentance and surrendering that, it requires humility to be corrected and knowledge on God's word to get the correction. It looks different for questions or griefs you might have where you may not be sinning. Not everything is necessarily in the black and white of sinning, I think. But the repentance there may be to turn from being self-reliant, as I said, and acknowledge the chinks in your armor, that you're not bulletproof, that you do need help to process the hurts of this life. You might get stuck in the step of faith. Maybe you recognize something is wrong, but you think God will condemn you if you bring it out. Perhaps Christians will condemn you if you bring it out. Or maybe God won't heal you when you bring it out. And if you don't have the step of faith, this is a progression, then you aren't going to confess it. But if you have the step of faith, if you have, you've repented and then you've put trust in God, all that's left is to confess it. You need to tell a believer. God is committed to your well-being, and he's committed to showing you grace. So he likely will move a mature believer to do the same for you. When you tell a mature believer, they'll likely show you grace in that struggle too. And I know that's been true in my own life. I think God merits the title, Wonderful Counselor, because he's brought all sorts of deep and dark struggles, hurts from the past in my life, and allowed me to say it to mature believers. John Larson's not here tonight, but he plays an instrumental role in that and still does in allowing me to confess these things, and he prays for me, and God has brought real healing. I won't go into that because that'll take a long time and I have more to go through. So the other side of God being committed to your well-being and to perfecting you is that he's so committed, he will bring these things to the light at one point or another. It will also most likely be in this life. That if you have a dark struggle, God is committed to your healing, to you not struggling with that. And so I urge you, bring it out now. The deeper you shelter your sin, the more it's going to hurt when he uproots it. When he allows you to walk in that sin, and it gets exposed by probably your own undoing. But God knew that would happen. Either way, just know God will heal you. If you choose not to confess your sin, I think you're choosing a harder path in the long run. You're looking at the short game. But either way, if you're a Christian here tonight, God will heal you. He's committed to it. No, I'm not criticizing you if you're openly struggling with sin. Say you've already confessed, say to brothers that you struggle with pornography. I am not criticizing that. I think struggling is the posture we're going to be in this world. That we have a righteous spirit God has placed in us, but we have a flesh that's ingrained with the evil habits that we used to live in. And so we are going to struggle until we get our perfect body. This is what Paul says in Romans 7, 15 to 25. I don't really understand myself. For I want to do what is right, but I don't do it. Instead, I do what I hate. But if I know that what I'm doing is wrong, this shows that I agree that the law is good. So I am not the one doing wrong. It is sin living in me that does it. And I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. I want to do what is right, but I can't. I want to do what is good, but I don't. I don't want to do what is wrong, but I do it anyway. But if I do what I don't want to do, I'm not really the one doing wrong. It is sin living in me that does it. I've discovered this principle of life, that when I want to do what is right, I inevitably do what is wrong. I love God's law with all my heart, but there is another power within me that is at war with my mind. This power makes me a slave to the sin that is still within me. Oh, what a miserable person I am. Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin and death? Thank God the answer is in Jesus Christ our Lord. So you see how it is. In my mind, I really want to obey God's law, but because of my sinful nature, I'm a slave to sin. See, Paul even agrees. I'm not pulling this from thin air. Paul's experience corroborates that we are going to struggle in this world as long as we have this sinful body. And another thing I want to say on this before I move to the next application is take heart. You may not feel it, but God is supplying healing. God is working on your spirit. It says in 1 Thessalonians that he is in charge of sanctifying you, and he's going to be faithful to do it. Trust him. He will heal you, even if you're resisting him right now. My third and final application I want to get to is to help one another follow God. I think this is the heart of God in Colossians 1:28, which says, "So we tell others about Christ, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all the wisdom God has given us. We want to present them to God, perfect in their relationship to Christ." The best way I can think of doing this is to walk in the gifts that God has given you. Each person here is a unique masterpiece of God. If you've been saved, God is working something unique in you that no one else can replicate. You are not interchangeable with someone else. You are essential to the church. And John Meyer gave a really good message a couple Sundays back, and he called these gifts a unique awesomeness from God, for God's glory. And I'd recommend you listen to that, be encouraged of it. We each have this unique awesomeness from God. And I want to urge you, don't be ashamed of it, however it might express. If you don't have an idea of what these could be, I'm going to read Romans 12, 6 through 8, which says, "In his grace, God has given us different gifts for doing certain things well. So if God has given you the ability to prophesy, speak out with as much faith as God has given you. If your gift is serving others, serve them well. If you're a teacher, teach well. If your gift is to encourage others, be encouraging. If it is giving, give generously. If God has given you leadership ability, take the responsibility seriously. And if you have a gift for showing kindness to others, do it gladly." So I don't know God's unique awesomeness for each of you. But God has shown, at least for me, that he often works in the form of exhortation. I told you earlier, don't be ashamed, because at times I have been ashamed when he's told me to exhort someone and it doesn't work out. And I haven't been perfect in it, but I sense he wants to cultivate it, and he's pointed some things in my heart a couple months ago that he wanted me to share with the church body. So I have a couple exhortations. This is me walking in my gifting to try and help y'all follow God. First, I I want to warn you, and I want to advise you to bring this into the light if it's your struggle. Excessive drinking, getting drunk. I know it's present, and it's scripturally wrong. Ephesians 5:18 says, don't be drunk with wine, because that will ruin your life. Instead, be filled with the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 5:11 goes on to say, it meant that you are not to associate with anyone who claims to be a believer, yet indulges in or approves sexual sin, or is greedy, or worships idols, or is abusive, or is a drunkard, or cheats people. Don't even eat with such people. And I get that this could sound really harsh, but Adriana and I get to see some of our family members go through this. And we've, it torments our souls to watch them go down this downward spiral. And God does not want you to experience that pain. There's a chance now to bring into the light. And if you're hearing a message this of work harder, that's you've missed the point. I'm not trying to tell you to work harder. I'm trying to tell you to surrender more. Give more ground to Jesus and let him take control of these habits. It will ultimately empower you, and it will save you pain, at least of the pain that you cause yourself. In our Christian walk, it's one thing to experience pain for Christ's sake, where we can celebrate. It's another thing to to experience pain that we inflicted on ourselves. So surrender it to God. He can heal you. Repent. Acknowledge it is wrong. Have faith that God will heal you, and you'll be accepted in the body. Confess it to a believer who will hold you accountable to being known and pray for you. I also want to tack on that maybe you're a high schooler who's hiding this. Trust me, it's better that you surrender this earlier rather than later. When it comes out and it tears down your life, there will be grace for you among someone here. Parents, pray to be that someone, even if your child doesn't struggle with drinking. Pray to be someone that they can confide in, that you've won the heart of, that you have the heart of your child. Pray to be that person whom they can come to with anything, just like God our Father allows us to come to with anything. The second one I want to talk about is slander, or just tearing each other down in general. And I want to give you a disclaimer that I am not above this one, that as I exhort you, this is an exhortation to my own soul, because this has been a major repentance point in my life historically. I struggle immensely with my words. I didn't understand the problem with slander when I first became a Christian, and so I think I openly slandered for a couple years of my life. It's funny in a tragic way. And I was used to being harsh with my words. I lived a life that cultivated hatred before I became a Christian. Now, for you, those of you who might not have a clear definition, slander is giving bad report of one another, especially behind one another's back. The proper actual way to go about a grievance you might have with someone is first to humbly talk to that believer about their sin. Second, if they don't repent, you bring in an objective third party, all the while not telling everyone. And if that fails, here at some of you, we tend to say, bring in a pastor. The Bible says, bring them before the church. We interpret that as bringing in a pastor. And that's the actual way you're supposed to go about that. And I want to say this. If I hurt any of you in the past with my slander or my words, and I never made amends, it's been my prayer this week that you would tell me. That someone would tell me. Because I'm very eager to make amends for that. In regards to our words, Paul called this in Galatians, biting and devouring one another. We just nitpick at each other. We pick each other to death. We hyper-focus in on each other's faults. And it runs in clear contrast to 1 Corinthians 13 about believing the best about one another. That's what love does. That love bears all things, endures all things. It's a common verse that we say in our marriage, Adriana and I's marriage. And I realize that sometimes we may call this act sarcasm. And sarcasm nowadays seems to have become a synonym with verbal irony. So I wanted to introduce a new word you might not know, and it's being sardonic. Sardonic is to be derisive of someone. And please, as part of bringing this into the light, ask God to examine your heart between your irony that is harmful or bitter, that cuts others down, and your irony that is humorous, because I think verbal irony or sarcastic comments can be humorous. But it really can also add up on people, and it can divide the body. So be careful. Ask God for that discernment. Being careful with our words is important because the opposite offends God for many reasons. I'm going to focus on two of them. First off, God commands against it. That's the easiest reason. He says that in Mark 7:20-23. The other reason is, at least with believers, we are gifts from God to one another. Paul says in Philippians 4:1, "Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stay true to the Lord. I love you and long to see you. Dear friends, for you are my joy and the crown I receive for my work." What he's saying is, along with Christ, you are my inheritance. I am yours. To reject each other is to question God's good intention in giving us to one another and his character and working in one another. It's to undermine his grace. That's why in 1 John 4:20-21, it says, if someone says, "I love God," but hates a fellow believer, that person is a liar. For if we don't love people we can see, how can we love God whom we cannot see? We're going to inherit each other in heaven. That's an exciting part of heaven, is that we're going to be in society where we're going to be close-knit without cliques. We're going to be close friends, and we have eternity to get to know each other. I don't know all of you in this room right now, but if you're a Christian, I'm going to know you extremely well in eternity, and vice versa. We are gifts to one another. And it's not going to seem weird. It's not something to be apprehensive about. It's something that's going to be extraordinarily exciting. So try to wrap your heads around that. I'm still trying. And that's the end of the exhortations that God gave for me. All of this has been for the Christians so far, but I want to give a slight plug. If you aren't a Christian, what does Judgment Day look like? All the love and truth that I described, that Jesus would have, the goodness he would have, all those things about him that the Christian gets to see, the kindness in his eyes, that won't exist in Judgment Day if Jesus hasn't covered your sins. If you do not have faith in Jesus' salvation for you, then God will rightly be justly angry before you. And he'll ask you, perhaps, why you didn't accept the gospel in light of everything he did. And more than that, he might ask you, why should I let you into my perfect heaven? That's the classic question. I just wonder, what will you say to him? Even if you've been taught the right answer with your lips, if you didn't believe in salvation in your heart, what will your heart honestly allow you to say to him? After that, there will be eternal punishment, as you don't have the Holy Spirit in you to heal you. You're going to incur this cycle of sinning and punishment. The good news, and the reason that we're, the rest of us, join together on Friday nights and on our Sunday mornings, why we meet outside of that, why we celebrate Jesus, is because you don't have to experience that. That's your choice. You have another way out provided by God. I explained the steps to salvation. Here's just a summary. God himself came down to earth. His name is Jesus. And he took the punishment for sin that you deserve. God took the punishment for sin. And he died. This is a historical event in human history. 3 days later, he rose from the dead. And he says that anyone who believes in his sacrifice will be saved. The three steps that we describe, repentance, you have to change your mind on relying on your own, whatever way you want to try and worm your way into heaven and turn to God and accept his. You have to have faith, that's to trust in God fully for his sacrifice for you. And then confess. The verse that brought me to salvation that I'll never regret is, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's it. And it's your choice to make. That's all I have for tonight. I hope that you're encouraged, at least for when you come face to face with Jesus, that he's going to be happy to see you. And that you're stirred on to bring things to the light now. Because, yeah, we are going to give our whole lives account to him. Picture the person you're most, you want the most respect from, the person you most deeply want to be respected by, and imagine your darkest sin and what it would be like to tell that person. And that'll be good practice for telling Jesus one day. So you can practice. Either way, that person who's well-respected or Jesus, they're both going to give you grace. I'd recommend starting now because it's going to hurt more if you don't. And you can save yourself some grief. All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you for tonight. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to prepare for seeing you. I'm excited for the day. Lord, I'm excited to cast off this sinful body. I'm excited to stop struggling with sin. Lord, I'm excited for your healing and your touch. Lord, I know that there are still aspects of my life that I'm undigging, and it feels like a constant process, and you give me great victories. But Lord, I pray that you continue that sanctifying work, and I pray that others here would experience greater and greater victory in you here, and that you would gain more ground in their soul to work and provide that healing. Jesus, I pray for anyone who hasn't accepted you or doesn't believe it in your heart, that they wouldn't rely on lip service on that day, because you're going to shut the mouths of liars. I pray that you'd bring anyone here who doesn't know about you to the position of seeking you, because it says anyone who seeks you will find you. Lord, I trust that you're good. I trust that you have a good plan for us, and eternity is going to be amazing. Lord, we love you, and pray you use the rest of the night, the rest of our weeks, however it looks, for your glory. Pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.